Hello and welcome to another short audio version of the web talk for Sunday, the 4th of October. I trust and pray that as you join with me, you will be blessed and that God will be glorified during this short service. Now, to refocus our minds as we approach God in worship, let us hear from His Word. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. With those words from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians still echoing in our minds, let us approach God in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we acknowledge you as the one true God. You are not one of a number of gods, each with their own field of influence and responsibilities. Nor are you the most powerful one in a league of deities, because as your word declares, apart from you there is no God. Before you, no God was formed, nor will there be one after you. You are the Lord of hosts, and apart from you there is no Saviour. It is you who has revealed yourself to us. It is you who is the architect and provider of our salvation. It is you and no one else. You are the Lord, the Holy One, our Creator and our King. Therefore, to you alone, O Lord, is all our praise and worship due. Yet, O Lord, to our shame we have not praised you or worshipped you as we ought. Instead, all too often, we offer you token, paltry praise that is largely dependent upon how we feel as opposed to the unchanging reality of who you really are and all that you have done for us. Therefore, we worship you when we feel like it or when it doesn't inconvenience us, and not because we believe you are worthy of our worship. At other times we worship you because we want something from you, believing that somehow by this we can manipulate you to give us what we seek. Sometimes, O Lord, we deem to think that you are not worthy of our praise and worship, because we have experienced difficult or unpleasant circumstances in life. Forgive us, O Lord, for such foolishness. When life is difficult, forgive us for accusing you of being unjust and for forgetting all too quickly all that you have done for us. Forgive us for forgetting the lengths you went to in order to provide us with the means by which we can have our sins forgiven and be reconciled to you. Forgive us also for treating your forgiveness as something we are entitled to, instead of recognizing it as a display of your measureless mercy and amazing grace. Help us this day, O Lord, to repent of our sinful ways, to accept your lordship of our lives, and to worship you as we ought to. And these things we ask, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. I now want to read to you from God's Word. So if you have your Bibles at hand, can I encourage you to open them at two particular passages today. The first one being Luke chapter 8, and the second one being John chapter 20. First of all, we turn to Luke chapter 8, where we'll begin reading at verse 1. And we will also read from John chapter 20 at verse 1. So beginning with Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. And we end our reading there at Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. And now, if you can turn with me to John chapter 20, where we will begin reading at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he said these things to her. And we end our reading there at verse 18. And thank God for this reading from his truth. Today's message on people of faith in the Bible marks the close of this short series, because after harvest, I will, God willing, begin a new series looking at the book of Ruth. And to finish this series, I chose Mary Magdalene, a person who, despite the Bible not telling us that much about her, has had a lot of stuff written about her, much of which is false. One popular misconception is that she was the prostitute who anointed Jesus' feet with perfume whilst he was the guest of a Pharisee and was reclining at his table. But Luke's account of this event, recorded for us in chapter 7, immediately precedes his introduction of Mary Magdalene in chapter 8. As Luke was a meticulous historian, this therefore indicates that these two women are entirely different people. The only background information that we have on Mary Magdalene is provided firstly by way of her name, and secondly by what Luke tells us here in chapter 8. Magdalene is not a surname, rather it refers to where she came from, namely the town of Magdala, which was a small fishing village on the shore of Lake Galilee, which was about 5.5 miles from Capernaum, which was the place that functioned as the base for much of Jesus' earthly ministry. By referring to her as Mary Magdalene, as all the Gospel writers do, they are simply seeking to differentiate between her and the other Marys who followed Jesus. We do something similar even today when people of similar names live in the same area. For as you know, or may know, there are two John Robinsons in Clogher. So one is referred to as John Robinson of the Post Office and the other as John Robinson of the Glen. The other thing that we know about Mary's background is that she had been possessed by 7 demons until Jesus had cast them out of her. Demon possession is something that in our modern era people view as hocus pocus nonsense or as a description of severe mental illness, but both of these are wrong. The mere fact that Scripture mentions the existence of demons means that they are a reality which cannot and should not be dismissed lightly. Mary Magdalene had been possessed by 7 of them, which, because 7 in the Bible is a perfect number, referring to completeness, means that she had been completely ensnared by them. How this possession affected her, we are not told, but one thing is certain. It would have made her a social outcast. It would have reduced her to scraping a living on the fringes of society. Ensnared by those demons, people would have shunned her and ridiculed her. So in all probability, Mary was also unmarried. As such then, she had an existence, but not a life. That, however, all changed one day when she met Christ. Living only 5.5 miles from Jesus' ministry base, Mary may have heard about him and all that he could do, but being possessed by demons, she would not have sought him out. As the scriptural accounts of Jesus casting out demons testify, the demons always knew who he was, in direct contrast to the people around him. There is no small touch of irony in the fact that demons who are opposed to Christ recognized him and publicly testified as to who he was, whilst the religious elite, who supposedly knew the scriptures, did not. Therefore, demons would always have sought to keep their victims away from the one they knew could overpower them. But whilst Mary may not have actively sought out Jesus, he sought her out and released her from the hellish nightmare of the existence that had qualified as her life up to that point. Up to that point in her life, Mary had not done anything, nor could she do anything to try and catch Christ's attention. Imprisoned and controlled by, as she was, by those demons, she was unable to do anything of merit that would win Christ's favour and cause him to have mercy upon her and heal her. The fact that he did testifies to his measureless mercy and his amazing grace, nothing more and nothing less. And you know, Mary's domination and imprisonment by those demons is a good example of how, without Christ, our sin renders us completely helpless. The Apostle Paul gives perhaps one of the best descriptions of this helplessness in his letter to the Ephesian church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, to remind those believers of their true state before giving their lives to Christ, he said, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." And that, to my mind, could not put it any plainer. Death imprisons all those it grasps, rendering them completely useless. We cannot think, speak, or take action to overcome death, because death, by its very nature, removes all such things from us. And the point Paul is making here is that in a similar way, before our thrice holy God, our sin does likewise. Our sin is such an offence to God, we cannot do anything to avert his judgment. We cannot outrun it, nor can we successfully argue against it. We may like to think that we have not done anything to deserve it. And therefore, it doesn't apply to us. But in light of what God's word tells us, that is the sensiblest thinking. You can fly by simply flapping your arms. Sin is a condition we all have, and is something that none of us can remedy by ourselves. We can no more earn God's forgiveness and escape his righteous wrath than we can release ourselves from the grip of death. Simply put, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Therefore, given our complete domination by sin, we need someone to heal us, and that someone is Christ. He alone can cure us of our ailment. He alone can rescue us and transform us from being dead in our transgressions and sins to being alive in him, transformed from those facing God's righteous condemnation to those who instead receive his forgiveness. I wonder, therefore, as you listen to me, which state describes you? As God looks upon you, does he do so as one who is dead in your transgressions and sins, or as one who has been made alive in Christ? So Mary Magdalene was transformed by Christ when he released her from the grip of those demons, and that ingrained in her a sense of gratitude for him, displayed by her immense love for and loyalty to him, which dominated her life thereafter. Luke mentions that she was one of a small group of women who, along with the 12 disciples, accompanied Christ on his travelling ministry as he went from one town and village to another, preaching, teaching and healing as he went. Through thick and thin, Mary stayed loyal to Jesus, even when things became extremely dangerous for her to do so. So much so that even his closest friends, the disciples, deserted him. She was one of the women who followed Christ to Calvary and witnessed firsthand the brutality of his crucifixion. She had seen the man who had reached out to her when everyone else had shunned her receive such a beating that it disfigured him beyond recognition. In horror, she had watched and heard the hammer blows upon the crude Roman nails that were driven through his wrists and ankles. She had stood near the foot of the cross in shock and disbelief and watched as life ebbed out of the man who had given her and so many others a new life. She had watched as his lifeless body was taken from the cross and hastily prepared for burial. And then she had followed to see where he was laid to rest. As John's Gospel tells us, she was one of the women who made their way to perform one last act of devotion to their Lord to finish what had not been completed due to the haste to have him buried before the Sabbath. But what we tend to forget is that in all of this, and especially this last act, Mary was exposing herself to great danger because she was openly associating herself with Christ, and therefore she faced the very real prospect of arrest and imprisonment. But she did not care. None of that mattered to her. Christ had noticed her when others hadn't. He had approached her when others wouldn't. He had reached out to her and released her from the grip of demons when others couldn't. Therefore, she did not care what others thought of her. She did not care if they knew she was one of his followers, even if the consequences of that were extremely costly for her. Such was her love for and loyalty to Christ. You know, as Christians, those who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we can often struggle to stay loyal to our Lord, especially when it causes us to experience the ridicule, rejection, or wrath of others. But to help us overcome the temptation to desert Christ, we need to remember who we are, who we were without him. Because only then can we truly appreciate who we have become with him. We need to remember that outside of Christ, enslaved by sin, we were facing the wrath of Almighty God without any means of redemption within ourselves. We were like someone injured on a mountainside without any means of rescuing ourselves. But through faith in Christ, by trusting in his finished work upon the cross, we are forgiven. Our sins are gone. We have been set free. Through Christ, we have been transformed from the status of being God's enemy to being his adopted child, a privileged status that no power on earth can alter. Reminding ourselves of this can help us walk the often lonely and difficult path of discipleship, because we know that without Christ, we are nothing, have nothing, and can gain nothing. Mary Magdalene walked to the tomb that morning, filled with grief and despair. Her world had, it would seem, collapsed around her, and when she discovered that the tomb was empty, she wept bitterly. But those tears of utter despair were instantly replaced with overwhelming joy when a voice that she had thought never to hear again tenderly spoke her name. And so to Mary was bestowed the honour of being the first person to see the risen Christ. She was the first person to utter the words that still echo all these centuries later: Christ is alive. Mary may not have performed great deeds in the early church, but she provides us with a perfect example of what a life of faith looks like. It was a life defined by her love for and loyalty to the one who had transformed her. Let us once again pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Mary Magdalene, whom you rescued, whom you transformed, and who, O Lord, in return, lived a life of love for and loyalty to you. We thank you, Lord, that not even the threat of arrest and imprisonment and ill treatment by the authorities could dampen her love for and loyalty to you. Heavenly Father, help us to be such people who remain true to you no matter what, in all circumstances, because, O Lord, you are our all in all, and that without you we are nothing and can become nothing. Hear us our prayer, O Lord, we pray. And, Lord, as we continue in prayer now, as we approach you with our petitions, once again we remember our nation before you. Day by day, O Lord, COVID-19 infects more and more people and takes more and more lives. And despite attempts by our government, nothing to date seems effective at curtailing its spread. Therefore, this Heavenly Father is largely due to us, as people ignoring the guidance, thinking we know better and that it will not catch us out. Forgive us, we pray, for our foolhardy attitude, which puts not only ourselves but also others at risk. Help us, O Lord, to recognize that this virus does not miss any opportunity that we give it to spread. We pray, Lord, for your continued blessing upon the members of our NHS, the emergency services and the care sector, who are having to deal with increasing numbers of infected folk on a daily basis. Bless them, we pray, by protecting them and their families from this virus, and help them, O Lord, to cope with the increasing strain of the workload that this virus is causing. We continue to pray for those who have lost their jobs or livelihoods because of this pandemic, and we ask that they would be able to transition quickly into new employment. We pray for those who are struggling with isolation from family and friends. Grant them, O Lord, your divine comfort, peace and reassurance, we pray. May they not suffer in silence. May others be aware of their needs and provide them with appropriate support in the circumstances. Heavenly Father, COVID-19 is not the only catastrophic sickness sweeping our nation at this time. So too is indifference to you and your word. Heavenly Father, whilst we live in a green and pleasant country, there is a famine of faith. As increasing numbers of people are choosing to believe that you are an irrelevant relic of the past and that they do not need you. Heavenly Father, we therefore appeal to your mercy and grace and ask that you would heal our nation of this sickness. Send forth your Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the blind, to restore hearing to the deaf, and to heal hearts that are calloused. Turn hearts that are hard and unresponsive to your truth into ones that readily receive and respond to you. For the glory of your great name, O Lord, heal your church. Revive your church. We rebuild your church, we pray. And finally, O Lord, we continue to remember all those of our number in Clogher and Glenhoy Presbyterian churches who are currently unwell. Bless them, O Lord, with your healing touch, and grant them, along with their loved ones, your comfort and reassurance, we pray. And these things we ask, O Lord, in our glorious Saviour's name. Amen. And now, as we come to the close of our short service, I must close in the traditional manner by saying the benediction. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you forevermore. Amen.